Savior reigns, and His power is great and mighty, and we rejoice in Him this morning. I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 19. And this morning, it's a very simple sermon. That's about all that I can preach. But I want to talk to you about the three gardens that surround Calvary. And so this is not necessarily a lesson in gardening, and it's not just a trip to Jerusalem or to the location, but I want us this morning to think about how there are three gardens in God's Word that are very significant, especially as we talk about our Savior and His death for us on the cross. So I want you to look with me this morning at John chapter 19, and you can just stand if you would. If you'd stand for a moment, John chapter 19, verse 41. We're just going to read these two verses at this point in time. Now, in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. And I think about how that all the years I've sung, I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary, and we've sung at an old rugged cross. We've sung that song up Calvary's mountain one blissful morn, and on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. We sing about a hill. We might sing about Mount Calvary, but we don't really sing about a garden. And yet God's Word says, as much as we believe that Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah, now there was a garden there. And all of it in the confines of an area not too many yards larger than this church facility. There is a cross, a place where a cross was stood, and a man was placed on the cross, and there was an empty tomb, a brand new tomb where no one had ever laid, and that man that had been crucified on that cross, his body was taken down from that cross, and he was put in a tomb, and it all took place in a garden. Would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we ask You to open our hearts this morning and speak to us the wonderful words of God and the mystery of the atonement and what You did for us on the cross. And we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are a lot of famous mountains in the world. You may be seated. There are a lot of famous mountains in the world, but probably none of them theologically stand as high as a place called Mount Calvary. So when we were in Israel this last time, our guide, who was a secular Jew, of course, but he talked about how the Jewish people always exaggerate. And he said, we talk about the Sea of Galilee, but really it's not a sea, it's just a lake. I mean, the Lake of the Ozarks is a whole lot bigger than the Sea of Galilee, and we don't really call the Lake of the Ozarks the Sea of the Ozarks. Now, that would be kind of strange for us. And then he said, when we talk about mountains, we talk about, Jesus went to a mountain apart to pray, but really he wasn't going to a mountain, he was going to a hill. And when we talk about the mountain that Jerusalem sets upon, it really is just a hill, because the topography of that area is hill upon hill upon hill upon hill. And then you come to this place of Jerusalem, which sits on an area about 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's not low, but it is high. But he said, it's really not a mountain. Well, I don't know. But I know in my mind, there's nothing higher. There's nothing taller as far as my faith is concerned, and my hope for eternity, nothing stands higher than the place where Jesus Christ went to be crucified. I've got a couple pictures I want to show you this morning that kind of take us to that place. The first was taken in 1842, and it is a very old photograph. You can obviously tell that. And so this is just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And there's some camels moving along a highway there. This is a famous picture. It's called Gordon's Calvary. And so for years, at least going back to 300 or so A.D., they had identified a place inside Jerusalem that they said was the place that Jesus was crucified. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built upon that place. And then people began to suggest or possibly think that maybe this place This place called Golgotha. Golgotha is mentioned in Scripture. Golgotha means the place of the skull. Somebody one day looked up and they saw this place outside the city walls of Jerusalem with a road passing by, and they wondered, could this have been the place where Jesus Christ was crucified? Look at it. I mean, could it have been? Now, if we would fast forward 150 plus years to today, let's look at the next picture. This is as it looks today. You see that that skull is not nearly as pronounced, and things have changed. And up on top there is a Muslim cemetery, and down below is the Jerusalem bus station. So if you stand at this place in a garden, and we were actually standing in a garden when this picture was taken. So if you stand at this place, you can still see the two eye sockets. You can still see the bridge of the nose. But it's not nearly as pronounced a place of the skull as the one that was taken 150 years ago. But the thing I want you to get is that this was in a garden. And over 100 yards away from this spot, maybe not even 100 yards away from the spot, there's another garden. It's all tied in the same place. And so when they found this place in 1842, then along came 1867, 25 years later, and they found a tomb, a well-preserved tomb, empty tomb, because they would have said that tomb raiders had come along, stolen anything in there of any value. But some people began to suppose at that time that perhaps this garden where there was a cross and this garden where there was a tomb, and the two gardens flowed together, that this is a garden around Golgotha. This is a place called Calvary. Maybe it is. There are others that are going to argue that it's inside Jerusalem, what is inside Jerusalem now at the place of the Holy Sepulchre. There's a lot of division there, but here's the thing I really want you to get this morning. Gardens are important in God's Word. Now you say, what do you mean? I mean, my garden this morning was covered with snow. That just ain't right this time of year. So my garden was covered with snow. I'd been down in there playing in the garden, digging in the garden, putting potatoes in the garden, and the potatoes are all glad that they're undercover this morning. They're very happy as I looked out and saw the snow falling. But I think about three gardens that stand out in God's Word, and that's what I want to talk to you about. The first garden would be the Garden of Eden. And we're going to go there in just a moment. We're going to talk about what happened there. Because I'll tell you, what happened in the Garden of Eden has great significance of what happened here with the pictures you've just seen. Very, very important. The second garden I want us to go to this morning is the Garden of Gethsemane. It lies on the Mount of Olives, right at the foot of the hill, the Mount of Olives, this big hill, the Mount of Olives. And it's down there. And that's the place where Jesus went on a little further than his disciples. And when he went into that place, he fell down and he prayed to his heavenly Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, thine be done. The third garden is a place where they took him down off of a cross. It was unusual that he would have died so fast. Pilate was amazed that he died so fast. But they took him down off the cross, and because it was the day of preparation for the Passover, they took him down and they rushed him into a tomb, and knowing, believing that they were going to go back and they would anoint his dead body at another time, and then they went on to make preparations for that. But I'm telling you this morning that I really believe all three of these gardens run together. There are three gardens that surround Calvary. And so I want you this morning to think about that. Now turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. I want to talk about the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 1, and then Genesis chapter 2. And so Genesis chapter 1, let me just read these opening words of Genesis, and then we'll go to Genesis 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many of you believe that? I mean, there are some crazy ideas out there, isn't there? And so then we come to Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. I love this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now we come to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The story of creation continues on in Genesis chapter 2 because God looks around and says, everything that I've done, it is good. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He put him in a garden, didn't he? And now what the Bible says, he put him in a garden. And there in that garden were all the different kinds of fruits of the trees and all the different kinds of herbs and things that were growing. There were also animals there. He gave to Adam the responsibility to name every animal. How would you like to do that? How would you like to do that? He gave him a responsibility to name every animal. And the Bible says that for Adam, there was not a helper found suitable for him. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God reached into his body and grabbed a hold of a rib, and he pulled that rib out and formed around that rib a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then comes Genesis chapter 3. The Bible tells us that there they are living in the garden and everything is fine. And then the serpent comes and he deceives the woman first. And then the woman goes to her husband and deceives her husband. And so then there in this garden happens what is the worst thing that ever happened. And it really sets the stage for everything else that's going to happen all the way to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. Doctrinally, we call this the fall of man. Theologically, the curse comes upon man. So that there are just a lot of things that when we look around us today, we observe in our world. Let me give you a list of them. There's death in our world. People die. There's just everywhere you turn. And so we come by cemeteries on our way to church, and we pass by graveyards on our way, wherever we might go, and there through the course of every year, there'll be times when we'll spend some time there, and some of you will be, and I will be this week, because death came into this world. You know, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and verse 30, that before sin took place in the world, there was no death in the world. Now you say, well, what about Adam and Eve? They were going to live forever. They were not going to die, not physically, not spiritually. What about all the animals in the garden? They were not going to die. The Bible actually tells us in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, God says, I've given you these trees. You can eat the fruit of the trees. I've given you this garden. You can eat anything that grows in the garden except this one thing. But they did not kill animals and eat them. They never had a bacon and tomato sandwich. It never happened. Because there was no death of any kind. Genesis 1, 29 and 30 verifies that. So there's no death in the garden. Well, we look around today, we see disease. But there was no disease in the garden. There was no sickness. Nobody ever had a headache. Nobody ever got the measles. Nobody ever had the mumps. There was no such thing as chicken pox. There was no disease in the garden. There was no discouragement in the garden. You ever get discouraged? I mean, just the whole pressure of life. And so the Bible says that one of the things that came with the curse was that Adam was going to make his living by the sweat of his brow. I take that to mean that in the garden, nobody ever sweated. Wow. Nobody ever sweated. Adam never got a thorn in his hand. There was never a splinter. There was no weeds. There were no weeds to pull up. There were no thistles. There was no making your living by the sweat of your brow. Get this, there was no dying in the garden. There's no disease in the garden. There's no discouragement in the garden. There's no disagreement in the garden. I'm telling you, those two people that God put in the garden never fell out with each other. Amazing. Adam thought she was the only woman in the world. There was harmony in this home. They were in line with God and in line with each other, and they were living their lives in perfect harmony. And there was no disagreement in their home. An old fellow died. The preacher went to visit the family. And while he was there visiting the family, he asked the old man's son, said, Did your father have any last words? And he said, Paul didn't have any last words. Ma was with him till he died. So there was no disagreement in that home. They got along perfectly all the way. There was no divorce in the garden. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9 tell us in the discussion of divorce, Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 19, he said, if you look back at the days of Moses, he said, Moses, because the hardness of your heart allowed this decree of divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. There was no distance between man and God in the garden. And we know today that because sin entered the world, that we are separated from God. And all the human efforts, all religious efforts, are really efforts to try to get us back to God, but we could never get back to God. God had to come down to us. And that's exactly what happened in Jesus coming into this world. So when I look at the Garden of Eden, and I look at us today, and I know there's not much comparison because our world is full of death and dying, isn't it? Our world is full of disease. Our world is full of discouragement. Our world is full of disagreement. There is divorce wherever you turn. And we are living our lives at a distance from God, but not so in the first garden. And so sin entered that garden. And Eve took first of that fruit and did eat. She turned and offered to her husband, and he did eat. And the effects of sin upon mankind, upon men and women, all the way from that point. You say, what do you believe, Brother Monty, about those first three chapters of Genesis? What do you believe about the creation account in Genesis? I believe it just exactly the way it is recorded in God's Word. Just exactly. And so every time I turn around, I find somebody that's come up with a new theory or they found the missing link. They're always looking for the missing link. And so last week when I stood before you, I think I was telling you about something they'd found from 66 million years ago. And then this week I found where they had found the bones of some kind of a miniature humanoid. You know, they weren't my bones. I'm not miniature at all. And I'm not a humanoid. They found miniature humanoid bones. Well, then I saw the bones that they had found. It wound up being five teeth. They're the five missing teeth, but they're not the missing link. Okay? So people have this idea that we are evolving and we are moving way beyond the garden, and this is just a fictional account of what happened. But I'm telling you that everything we have in this world today that causes us heartache and heartbreak and trouble and trial and problems that come along, everything that leads a man to a destiny of hell is a direct result of Adam and Eve's sin against God in the garden. That's the first garden. That's the first garden. Now I take it, let's go to the second garden. In John chapter 18, the Bible says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. Kidron means darkness, by the way, and Gethsemane means olive press. So you've got the two things coming together. It's a dark place. It's a place of pressure. So he took them over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered with his disciples. And you remember what he said, you watch here and pray, and I'm going to go there and pray. Now today there is a church called the Church of All Nations, and down there in that church there is a big flat stone that, almost maybe half the size of this platform up here, and it is believed that that is the very spot where Jesus got on his knees and cried out in agony, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, let not my will, thy will be done. And I think we have a slide that shows a garden of olive trees. And we took this while we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're just olive trees, and some of them date back, they believe, as much as 2,000 years going, there it is. Isn't that a beautiful place? You'll not find a more tranquil, more prayerful place in all the city of Jerusalem than in this garden where these olive trees have been. And there's some massive olive trees, but it's not about the size of the trees, and it's not about the beauty of the garden. But I think that we sometimes, at this time of the year when we're talking about Christ's death on the cross, I mean, we may even talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus, and there are songs about the triumphal entry of Jesus. There are a lot of songs about Calvary, and I'm thankful that there are, Brother Brad. There are a lot of songs about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, we will be singing some of them next Sunday morning, Up From the Grave He Arose. And I'm thankful that he lives. I'm thankful that I serve a living Savior who's in the world today. I'm thankful for all of those. And I'm thankful that he's coming again. The Bible tells me that he's coming again, and we sing songs about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But somehow, they're in all of our hymnody, we've kind of blown past Gethsemane. There are a few songs. Have you had a Gethsemane? Did the Lord meet you there. There is a song that B.B. McKinney wrote about Gethsemane and that night that Jesus spent underneath the old olive trees. And a few years ago when we were there in Israel, I brought it up on my phone. Amazing. Jesus knew I'd have a phone. He knew I'd be standing there in that point, but B.B. McKinney could have never imagined somebody would be reading the words to his hymn on their cell phone. But as a kid, we used to sing this song, "Neath the stars of the night walked this Savior of light in the garden of dew-laden breeze. Where no light could be found, Jesus knelt on the ground. There he prayed neath the old olive trees. All the sin of the world on the Savior was hurled as he knelt in the garden alone. Hear his soul-burdened plea, let this cup pass from me. Even so, not my will, thine be done. May my song ever be of the love offered me by my Lord, all alone on his knees. Praise his wonderful name, he who bore all my blame as he knelt neath the old olive trees." And the chorus goes this way. "Neath the old olive trees, neath the old olive trees went the Savior alone on his knees. Not my will, thine be done," cried the Father's own Son as he knelt neath the old olive trees. Gethsemane was not just the place where Judas betrayed Jesus. It was not just a place of betrayal. It was a place of acceptance. Luke's gospel tells us these words. In Luke's gospel, chapter 22, verse 39, "He came out and went as he often did to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when they were at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you enter not into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.' And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he went and found his disciples sleeping." He's alone in the garden. His disciples are asleep. He prays into the night. He prays even further into the night. Jesus had undergone temptation before on the Mount of Temptation. And now, don't miss this, his burden of prayer, the burden he is bearing, the struggle that he has, which has been influenced by Eden, by the way. Now here he is in Gethsemane, and the Bible says that an angel comes to strengthen him. Has an angel ever come to strengthen you and pray in your prayer? And you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've been in agony as you've prayed, and I've prayed, but my sweat has never been as great drops of blood, and it never will be. I have to think that the burden my Lord had that day had all to do with what was in that cup he was about to take. Now think about it. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What was in the cup? All the sin of all mankind, of all ages. And so you just read the news, and there's this and there's that, and there's child abuse and there's warfare and there's death and there's brutality, and some man drops a child off a balcony in the Mall of America, and there's just all this kind of stuff. What was in there? Every bit of the ugliness of mankind, and there's a lot of ugliness. More than we could ever possibly imagine. It was in that cup. Would you have put that nasty cup to your lips? All of the death of the Holocaust, all the suffering that people have known, all the separation, all the soul agony that could have ever possibly been laid on him, it was all in that cup, and he was willing to take it for me. I heard Dr. Robert G. Lee years ago preach about, and I don't even remember what he's preaching about, but he talked about Marie Antoinette, who was put to death in 1792. She was known as one of the most beautiful women in the world, but she was imprisoned at the beginning of the French Revolution, and eventually her husband was put to death, and the next year she was put to death with a guillotine. They said her son had died in prison, her little 10-year-old, and when she'd gone into that prison cell, her hair had been black as a raven's wing, and when she came out, it was white as snow, and it happened overnight. And the only reason they could find for it to happen was soul agony. It doesn't say that Jesus' hair turned as white as snow, but we do know that his sweat turned to blood. Each drop was for my sin. There's the Garden of Eden where sin entered the world. There's a Garden of Gethsemane where sin entered the cup. And now let's go to the Garden of Golgotha. We don't really think of it this way, but there's a tomb close by. You may even see a picture here in a moment. In a garden, not too far away, there's a tomb close by. So they hustled his dead body down off the tree, off the cross. It was getting toward evening on that Friday, maybe. We could have a debate this morning of whether this happened on Good Friday or whether it happened on Thursday, but some have even said Wednesday. So anyway, we're going to stick with what's primarily accepted. And let's just say that it was a Friday, and it was getting late toward the day, and it was before the Sabbath began. And so they got his body down as quickly as they could off of that cross, and they hustled it away to a brand new tomb. The Bible says that nobody had ever laid in that tomb. And some would say, well, would that tomb have been used after that? Was anybody ever buried in that tomb? In all likelihood, yes, they would have. It was a family tomb. And Jesus Christ, really, he only used it for 3 days. If they wanted to advertise the tomb, they could say barely used. Put that on Craigslist. So, I mean, you could have said that, but it was a barely used tomb because they hustled his body down from the cross. They put him in a brand new tomb where no one had ever been laid. They sealed it. Pilate had said to those religious leaders who were concerned that they were going to steal away the dead body of Jesus. He said, "Well, okay, here's a Roman guard. You make it as sure as you can." And so on that evening, probably a Friday evening, they sealed the tomb and they made it as sure as they could. There were some ladies that had been there at the tomb, and they went away to prepare the spices for the anointing of the dead body. They couldn't get in there then, but they would come back on Sunday, right? And so they went to prepare some spices to anoint a dead body. I don't think we have any doubt about what Simon Peter was doing on that evening, because he went out and wept bitterly. He had denied the Lord. Judas, at this time, was already dead. He had hanged himself for betraying the Lord. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, mourned, as did the other disciples. And others were saying, like those two that walked on the Emmaus Road, we thought it was that he was the one. We thought it would be him. And now time has passed. And some have said he has raised from the dead. And they mourned in not knowing what had happened, not fully knowing, not fully coming to understand what had happened there at the garden that was at Golgotha. Paradise was lost, as far as many of them were concerned. But for one man, he knew that paradise was not lost. Paradise was won, because he had hung there on the cross beside the Lord Jesus, and he'd heard Jesus say, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." For him, the tree of death becomes a tree of life because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so it is for all of us. Had he not died on the cross, what hope would we have? No wonder the Bible makes it so clear. If salvation come by any other than Jesus Christ died in vain, there's only one way to God, and that's through the power of the old rugged cross and an empty tomb. That's the only way we can get to God. What happened during those days from the time that Jesus was laid in that tomb until Easter morning, Resurrection Day morning, when he rose from the dead? There are hints at it in the Scripture, but I'm not sure any of us fully understand it. His body was put in a grave. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that by the Spirit he descended into a holding place of spirits and declared the gospel. And when you look at all of that, you got to say, mystery, 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 mystery. I'm not sure what happened. Paul wrote that he descended into the depths, but wherein he descended, he also ascended. Up from the grave he arose. At the tomb he forbid Mary to touch him. Touch me not. I have not ascended to my Father and to your Father, to my God, your God. But yet when he appeared to Thomas, he said, here's my side, here's my hands. Touch me if you want to, all of which is mysterious. But here's what he did. Out of that garden, he made a way back to God. Paradise that was lost was paradise found. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the death of any saint, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jake Hess, the Southern Gospel man, has gone on to be with the Lord a long time ago, wrote a song, Death Ain't No Big Deal. And it ain't no big deal. Because for me to die, for me to live is Christ, to die is more Christ. It's gain. When we leave this life as a believer, we leave this life, but we just simply are absent from this body, but we are present with the Lord. Those are all things that God promises us. This garden speaks of life. Trusting Christ is believing that he was made to be sin for us, and death could not hold him back. He is alive, up from the grave he arose. And when we trust in him as our Savior, we step from the place of lost to the place of saved, and it happens in an instant. 107 years ago today, April the 14th, 1912. I don't even know what year it is. April the 14th, 1912, 107 years ago today, over 2,000 passengers were gliding across the Northern Atlantic on a ship called the Titanic. It was said when they launched that ship, by the way, this was their maiden voyage. They said, this is a ship that even God couldn't sink. They said that. They claimed it to be an unsinkable ship, and that's the only thing it ever did was sink. 2,000 passengers on board were all divided into different categories. There were first class, second class, third class, steerage. There was a crew on board. They were sailing across the Atlantic. There was a great party on board. It was late in the night on April the 14th. It would actually be early in the morning on April the 15th when the ship went down. 711 people were rescued. We've heard the stories that's been made in the movies that people watch over and over and over and over and over again, set records watching movies, the Titanic, and you think this movie will go on forever. But the last survivor died in 1998. Here's the thing. In the offices of the White Star Line in London, England, when the news came and when this whole thing began to come in, eventually there would go two sheets of paper, big sheets of paper up on the wall. At the head of one, they would write, saved. At the head of the other, they would write, lost. In a very simple way, that pictures all of mankind. Everybody, no matter what ship you're on, no matter what class you are, you say, well, I'm first class, man. I'm second class. I'm third class. I'm upper class. I'm upper middle class. I'm middle class. I'm lower middle class. I'm lower class. And we divide them among incomes, and we divide them among education, and we divide them among geography. But God only divides us based upon the cross into two categories. You're either saved or you're lost. That's the only categories there are. And this moment in time determines our destiny. The destiny of all mankind, the destiny of this species, was determined in Eden's garden when Adam and Eve sinned against God. The destiny of all of those who would believe in Jesus Christ was determined in Gethsemane, where all of our sin was consumed, taken into him, and he would die a few hours later on a cross and be buried in a grave, and up from the grave he arose. Where I spend eternity depends on what I do with Jesus. I want you to bow your head with me. I simply ask you, has there been a time in your life were under the weight of sin and guilt. You turned to a Savior and said, God, be merciful to me. Have mercy on me, Lord. I want to be saved. I remember when it happened to me. Has it happened to you? Has there been such a time? And when I was saved, I didn't get saved in a garden, but I was saved because of a garden, because of one who got victory in a garden, and up from the grave he arose. Dear friend, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior this morning, we give you this opportunity to come and say today, I want to be saved. I want my name on the list of a man, a woman who is saved and not lost. That's where I want to be standing at the end of time. I want to be saved. And if today you want to be saved, we give this invitation. We invite you to come and today in coming say, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved. I want you to save my soul. That's why we give the invitation. So you can step out in just a moment and come. Heavenly Father, we do love you this morning. We thank you for all that happened in those pivotal gardens in the history of mankind. But we thank you most of all that we serve a risen Savior. We thank you that you've taken all of our sin upon yourself. You did not turn away from that cup. And so you have loved us and paid the price for our salvation. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning that's never called on your name, that they will do so this very day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.